also want to mention that the unveterinary physicians treated and healed animals as well as people. The word unmercenary is translated from the Greek word anargyroi, which means without silver. Ironically, most of the holy mercenaries were born into wealthy families and had the resources to be formally educated and trained. Subsequently, they gave up their position and wealth to serve Christ as physicians. They did this by using their inheritance to build hospitals, hostels, monasteries, and churches. They lived simply and most remained celibate. Generally speaking, it wasn't until after they made these sacrifices that the Holy Spirit bestowed them with the gift of healing, wonder-working miracles, and in addition, most of them became martyrs. People in our culture become doctors to gain wealth and status. Of course, there's exceptions, and I acknowledge that. These men and women gave up wealth to become doctors. So the legacy that they leave us is one of intercession for healing of soul and body. Many people have been healed through the veneration of their relics and icons. Churches today stand in their honor. During the proskomedia, which is the preparation of the bread and wine for liturgy, all the holy and mercenary healers are invoked, specifically by name, Cosmas and Damian, John and Cyrus, Ponteleimon and Hermolaus. Excuse me, I'm having allergy issues. The unmercenaries are also invoked during holy unction and the blessing of water. Quoting the Kentuckian of the Synaxis of the holy unmercenaries, "You have received the grace of remedies. Spread strength over those in need. Glorious wonder-working physicians, but by your visitation cast down the insolence of enemies, healing the world by wonders." The first two mercenaries that I want to honor today are Saint Zenaida and Saint Philinella. They were sisters by birth and the first physicians after Saint Luke. They were also the first to be called holy unmercenary physicians. They were born in the first century to a prominent Jewish family in Tarsus, and according to tradition, they were the cousins of Saint Paul the Apostle and Saint Jason, the Bishop of Tarsus. Due to their intelligence, they studied medicine and philosophy. They learned the Christian faith from St. Jason, and after baptism, they applied their Christian faith to the medical philosophy. So after completing their studies, they traveled to the Pelion Mountains in Thessaly, which is a region known for its healing mineral springs, kind of like we have in the mountains here in Colorado. They were surrounded by Greek physicians in the area, and these physicians had established shrines of worship for pagan worship and places of healing. These physicians refused to treat those who could not pay a fee for service. So the two sisters settled in a cavern. The two sisters settled in a cavern with a mineral spring, and they built a chapel, which later became a monastery, and opened a clinic to all, especially those who couldn't afford care. Their medical skills became renowned, along with miraculous healing and preaching of the gospel, having a holistic approach. St. Philinella devoted herself to innovative experimental medicine, which was ahead of her time. St. Zenaida's approach was monastic, and she had an interest in pediatrics. Later in life, she became a spiritual eldress for many. She also had an interest in psychiatry, treating those with severe depression and other psychiatric illnesses. She believed that psychiatric illnesses had a biological component, which was not the consensus at the time. So there's two accounts of their death. One is that they reposed peacefully. The other is that an angry mob attacked them during the night and stoned them to death. The Orthodox Church later bestowed the title Friends of Peace on the saints. And the disciples of Saint Zenaida reported that her last words were a prayer peace for the world. This icon is the Holy on Mercenary Women. It includes Saint Hermione, and I wanted to include her today. She's not, her icon is not in the temple, but she's often associated with Zenaida and Philomela. She was also born in the first century in Caesarea Palestine, and she was the daughter of Saint Philip the Deacon. She's mentioned in the book of Acts, although not by name. She was a prophetess, and she warned Paul, along with a prophet named Agabus, to stay away from Jerusalem, or he would be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. And this account is in Acts 21:9 and following. She studied philosophy and medicine, but then left her home for Ephesus when the Christians were driven out of Palestine. She was looking for St. John. When she arrived, he was already gone. When she arrived there, she bought a home and established a medical clinic and open to all in need. Later on, she was joined by her sister, and they expanded their home to accommodate those unhoused and travelers who were ill. Thus, they established the first hospital. The Greek word for that is xenodukia. I hope I pronounced that correctly. So she was persecuted under the reign of Emperors Trajan and Hadrian, and ultimately she was beheaded on September 4th. I can only imagine that in the first century environment of persecution and pantheism, the Christians faced obstacles as they attempted to navigate in society. They were ostracized and segregated to various degrees. And because the practice of medicine involved the worship of Greek and Roman gods, an alternative was desperately needed. Saint Zenaida, Philomela, and Hermione pioneered a model that the church developed over the first millennium. And this made a profound impact on society at large. These three women are even referred to as the founders of modern medicine. Okay, jumping forward to the 3rd century, this icon is of Saint Panteleimon, and the smaller frames around the edge are various events in his life and miracles that he performed. Now in this section, I'm in Roman numeral 4, by the way, in this section, I decided to condense the outline into a narrative because I think it'll flow better and also save some time. So I'm just gonna read it, and I would advise that you just listen rather than try and follow along in the outline. Panteleimon was born in the ancient Greek city of Nicomedia in the 3rd century to a Christian mother, Eubula, and pagan father, Eustorbius. His birth name was Panteleon, meaning lion of all. His mother died when he was young, and his father, who raised him as a pagan, sent him to study under a famous physician. Due to his reputation as an exceptional student, the Emperor Maximian requested that he become the royal palace physician after he completed his training. During his training, he walked daily by the house of a priest named Hermolaus, who respected the young physician for his kindness, humility, concern for the sick, and underserved people. Daily, he invited Panteleimon into his home and taught him the Christian faith. As they discussed faith and medicine, Hermolaus asked the question, "But my friend, of what use are all the acquirements in this art, since you are ignorant of the science of salvation?" What a peculiar choice of words for 21st century Western minds, referring to medicine as an art and salvation as a science. During this time, on his usual route, Panteleon saw a deceased child bitten by a snake and lying in the road. He prayed to the Lord Jesus Christ for the child to revive and the snake, still beside the child, to be destroyed, which then occurred before his eyes. After this, he professed faith in Christ and was baptized by Hermolaus. From then on, his name was called Panteleimon, meaning all-merciful. Panteleimon's father converted to the Christian faith after he witnessed his son heal a blind man who came to their home for help. Ignoring his father's skepticism due to the treatment failure of the other physicians, he healed the man by praying and making the sign of the cross over his eyes. Eustorius professed Christ as the one true God, destroyed his idols, and was also baptized by Saint Hermolaus along with the healed blind man. After Eustorius reposed, Ponteleimon freed his slaves, gave his money and property to those in need, and visited prisoners tortured for their faith. As his popularity grew, jealous physicians plotted against him and reported him to the emperor. This pattern of popularity and jealousy is evident in many of the accounts of the mercenaries. The healed blind man gave testimony to the emperor that it was Jesus Christ who healed him, not the Roman gods. He stated the other doctors tried to cure him by praying to one of the gods, and their medicine was useless, and further explained that they took his money, destroying what little sight was left. This angered the emperor, and he executed the man who was buried next to Ponteleimon's father, Eustorius. The emperor summoned Ponteleimon, who insisted that Maximian bring someone with long-standing illness to the stadium so he could demonstrate the power of Christ. A few days later, a paralyzed man was brought to the stadium, and the emperor asked his priests to pray to their gods. Nothing happened. Ponteleimon addressed Maximian, "Your Excellency, you know I honor and respect you, but I have greater respect for the only true God, who is King and Creator of all. He has raised the dead, made the paralyzed walk, and given sight to the blind. The gods you worship have not been able to do any of these things, and for proof, I have brought someone here who is hopelessly ill. Then I will pray to my God, and the God that heals this person will be the true God." Then he raised his hand toward heaven and quoted Psalm 102. "Lord, hear my prayer and let my voice come before you. Turn not your face away from me in the day when I call upon you. Quickly hear me, O Lord." Then he took the paralyzed man's hand and said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to get up and walk." The man was healed, and hundreds of others who witnessed this became Christians. The enraged emperor executed the healed man, then offered bribes to Ponteleimon, who refused. Afterward, he was subjected to various tortures. The emperor then requested the identity of the person who taught him the Christian faith. He answered, "And Saint Hermolaus, plus two other priests named Hermippus and Hermocrates, who lived with him, were brought before the emperor and also offered bribes." After refusing, an earthquake struck and destroyed the pagan idols in the temple. The three priests were subjected to torture and finally executed. After another failed attempt of bribes and trickery, Ponteleimon was taken outside the city, singing psalms as he ran to the place of execution. The guards tied him to an olive tree and attempted to behead him. However, the sword became soft like wax. The guards then professed Christ, asked the saint to pray for them, and took their leave with a kiss. Saint Ponteleimon was finally executed in 304 AD. The olive tree where he was bound was covered with fruit. When the emperor heard this, he ordered the tree to be cut down and thrown into the fire with the saint's body, which remained intact. The guards who believed in Christ, along with the other Christians, took his body, anointed it with fragrance, and buried him outside the city. Portions of his relics were distributed widely. The Russian monastery of St. Ponteleimon stands in his honor on Mount Athos. He is venerated as a protector of soldiers based on his birth name, and his name is invoked during Holy Unction, the blessing of water, and prayers for the sick. As I read the accounts of the mercenary physicians, I was sobered and humbled. I asked myself, what would I do if I were in a similar situation? The honest answer is, I don't know. I've lived in comfort. 4 years ago, I wasn't even reading the lives of the saints. It's only been 15 months since baptism and chrismation. I've only begun to process and prepare, but I'm thankful to be in the church, which gives me prescriptions for daily living and practical ways in which I can make small sacrifices and serve others while I still have a choice and live in relative ease and comfort. And I'm not alone. I pray that if I should find myself in a situation like these unmercenaries and many other saints, that I will be able to choose Christ over a paycheck, a home, or even my life. Okay, I'm just going to conclude with a few observations. The ultimate goal of healing is to bring glory to God and produce faith in Christ, whether it be by the recipient of healing, witnesses, or word of mouth. The hospital was an invention of the Orthodox Church. Many, if not most, hospitals today are part of health systems corporations. Like on the Front Range, we have Exempla, Centura, Health One. And some of these do partner with faith-based organizations or denominations. The treatment approach or model was triadic, healing body, mind, and spirit with no division. Our society has more of a Gnostic approach, and by that I mean a separation of the physical and spiritual. We tend to gravitate to two extremes. We either put all the emphasis on the physical body with physical solutions at the expense of spiritual well-being, or vice versa, as in the case of sects like Scientology. In Acts 17:8, Paul addresses the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers and says, "For in him we live and move and have our being." I think it's safe to say that science operates within a worldview that has eliminated God as the foundational ground of being. When the Holy Trinity is no longer the a priori starting point in all disciplines, then they fall prey to error. A small error in the beginning can snowball and become an avalanche later on. The church or monastery, hospital, clinic, and hostel were in close proximity, providing comprehensive rehabilitation. So a later example of this is the Basileia, which was built in 372 AD. St. Basil the Great spearheaded the construction of a large complex. In the center of the complex was a church, and then surrounding the church were several structures like homes for the poor, schools, orphanages, hostels, and the hospital itself. Nothing like it had existed anywhere else. The correlation between asceticism and wonder working is apparent. Finally, evangelism accompanied healing the sick, whether by medicine or by miracles. It was a package deal. Father?
Back here.
Do we have time for questions, discussion?
Absolutely.
Okay.
I have a microphone, and I think Theophanes is getting a microphone. So if you'll hold up your hand if you have a question or a comment.
Father, you might remember Deacon Doug. He gave a sermon one time where he talked about the Christianity in the early Roman Empire. And one thing that stuck in my mind about that was that in the first 300 years, Christianity went from a handful of people to 30 million by the time of Constantine. But one of the things he emphasized in that was that Christianity, and she mentions that in here, that Christianity really established the hospitals in the Roman Empire and cared for the poor who did not have any means of paying for the services that they got.
Very good, Larry. Excellent point. I think there's a sociologist named Stark that has written a book on that. And purely from his perspective as a sociologist and historian, why did the church grow? And that's his conclusion. So we're known, have been always known as a compassionate people. Liz, why don't you tell us about yourself? What's your profession? Not that I don't know. Other people don't know.
I'm a semi-retired pharmacist. Before I went to pharmacy school, I actually went to seminary, but I didn't finish seminary. I kind of switched gears and went to pharmacy school. So
it all comes together in this class, doesn't it?
I guess so.
Theology and pharmacology. And
I forgot my Greek, though.
What touches you as you listen to these stories? Any comments? Denise?
I just loved how you brought together. It really is, we're not just physical or just spiritual. And these holy mercenaries really drive that home, that it is the complete picture. And especially we have so many that we're praying for right now that are ill, and so many that are spiritually ill. So thank you for doing this research, pushing it.
Thanks, Denise. Others? Rita. And you can give us an update on Mike too, Rita.
Well, Mike's about the same. His blood pressure's low, and so they're trying to adjust that and figure out what's happening. So, but I was just going to say about how easy nowadays it seems like we all run to the doctor and expect to have a pill given to us to make us well, rather than trying to pray to a saint who has these powers. And so this is, and so, you know, with Mike being ill, that's really, you know, you realize that you don't have, the doctors don't have all the answers. And so you need to pray to the saints.
Thank you, Rita. Okay, Alana.
I couldn't not say something. First of all, thank you so much for this presentation. I feel personally challenged by your line that the correlation between asceticism and wonder working is apparent. As a hospital chaplain, I'd like to add that the spiritual component or the acknowledgement of the need for the spiritual component in healing is very much alive in the Christian tradition of our hospital system today. It is done well or less well, depending on basically how secular the institution is, but there's still that acknowledgement, and that harkens back to the Christian roots of hospitals, which I'm so grateful for. Spiritually, one thing I see when I'm serving my patients is that there's a very huge, obvious difference between the way a person who is connected with God is able to cope with illness and with suffering and with potential death than there is for someone who is absolutely disconnected from God. And it's a thing that daily I see and that breaks my heart for the patients who don't know God. And it's so important to bring God into the room, even if the patient can't see God. And I appreciate everything you've taught us this morning. Thank you so much.
I'm a fairly new Orthodox, and my question is, you know, coming from a mental health perspective, how does it all fit in? Of course, it's the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, body, spirit, mind, but there's the noose and the mind. I get confused. And then when you're treating someone, why not all natural medicine that God made for us, you know?
Good question. I can only speak in my experience as a pharmacist. I think psychotropics, I guess, they're necessary in acute situations, but chronically, I just don't see a lot of improvement. And I don't know what the answer is. I'm glad we have these medications, but they don't cure. And the side effects are, they can be really problematic. So what I see typically is people just go from one medication to the next, people with psychiatric illness. So it's, and a lot of them end up on the streets, and their family members just can't take care of them. They can't, it becomes very stressful. I wish I could say, oh, do this, but it doesn't work that way.
Hello?
Okay. Do you know at what point there was if I look at the hospital system at this point, there's no, I mean, aside from hospital chaplains, which to be perfectly honest, I don't see a ton. Like, we were just in a children's hospital not too long ago, and I don't see a lot of, there's a chapel downstairs, but at what point was there, it's almost like an abandonment of the hospital system itself by Christianity. Like, do you know at what point that actually occurred?
I don't have a date or a general time period on that. Here in the United States, early in our history, Catholic and Protestant denominations ran the hospitals and did a pretty good job, but at what point did it become separated from the mission of the church? I don't know, someone else might know that answer. I didn't really look into that.
I'll go ahead and add an observation here. Maybe what we're seeing is something similar happened with what's happening with adoption services now, where the state is actively pushing out. And I don't know if I don't know if there's something similar happened there. But.
Well, and these large corporations started buying out the hospitals that were run by mostly in this country Protestant Catholic.
I mean, I think from a hospital perspective, the way you need to understand is still about 80% of the hospitals are nonprofit hospitals, and majority of those are run by churches. The Catholic organizations, specifically CHI, Trinity, there are very large Catholic hospitals. Baptist hospitals aren't as known for being large systems because they're usually not all connected under a system, but certainly from the Baptist ministry, there's a large contingent of Baptist hospitals across the nation. Only about 20% of the hospitals actually are for-profit hospitals that have started, like HCA, Tenet, out of Dallas. So the majority of hospitals today are still non-for-profit and are still run by a Christian organization.
During the recent pandemic, I know I can say it really made a difference which hospital you went to. I went one that had a good Catholic foundation, and a person was dying in ICU with COVID, and the staff just welcomed me graciously. I mean, they had all kinds of protocol that they gave me, surgical mask and everything to get in to see the patient, but it's wonderful. And there are probably other places where clergy were not allowed in, considered non-essential, the way they defined essential. So so it really does matter, what institution you're dealing with. Someone over here.
Can you hear me, Father?
Adela, there's a, Adela.
So going back to the Holy Healers, I want to tell you about the recent situation I had to go through. So my husband and I, we were in California at the Romanian church, and we had a visiting priest from Greece, and he had a cross with him, and the cross had a little piece of the cross of Christ and blood from Christ on that little piece. And I didn't know what to expect. I thought that we are just supposed to like kiss the cross and the meal and stuff, but actually it was a healing process that took place at that time. In the parish hall, they set up like some sheets, and they isolated a place in the parish hall. And my husband, I, my son, we went inside there, and the Greek priest started moving the cross on our bodies. And my husband, he had been sick for a long time. He had a back pain, and he was working laying down horizontally. We are both software engineers, and we have to work to be on the computer all day long, but he couldn't. He had to just lay down. So the priest goes to the cross on his back, and his skin turns red. The cross heats up, and then it gets attached to his back, and it stays there for like 10 seconds, and then it comes off. The priest showed me that he couldn't even remove the cross from his back. And then we were told that actually the priest had been coming to California for a long time, in the San Jose area for a long time, and many engineers in that area, they knew him. Many people were telling us, whoa, I had a back pain, and like 10 years ago, I was touched with a cross, and I never had any back pain. The Stanford University Hospital, they told me that I have to have a surgery, and I didn't need a surgery after the priest touched me with the cross. Another guys, they were telling us about knee surgeries that they were planning to have, and after being touched with the cross, they didn't need any surgeries. And I had an awful pain in my shoulder for like a year. And I had x-rays, they told me I have nothing, they told me to stay on Motrin and strong medication. And actually, I was just going to see the priest because I didn't know what to expect. He touches me with a cross, and I'm not thinking, I didn't feel anything in my body or anything miraculously feeling, you know, inside me. But the moment I left the church, I didn't have any pain. And I haven't had any pain since then, and I cannot explain what it is. It's very nice how the priest put it when he told us, you know, we have a visiting priest here, and the priest had, he was there before, so people there, they knew him. But the priest told us, the Romanian priest told us, you know, guys, he's going to try to heal you, and it might work for some people, it might not for some other people, you know, it's a chance that it might not work. But in my case, I noticed that I had a pain in my knee. It didn't go away right away, but I think it's starting a healing process in me, even if it didn't go right away. The pain in my shoulder went away right away. The moment I left the church, it was gone. But then I think the cross was also starting like a healing process that took a few weeks. As well. There are on the internet, there are also a list of miracles performed by this cross. A lady with stage 4 cancer, she was saying that she needed 5 days for the cross to heal her. It seems like the cross, you don't even have to tell the priest, the Greek priest, where you have a pain or what you have. He will just go with the cross or like see scanning your body, and the cross just attaches to your body where it feels like there is a problem, and it heals you. And the cross can stay attached for like, in Archie's case, it was 5 seconds, and it took the pain away, and it healed him. But in some cases, it can stay attached for hours until the healing is complete. Mm. So this lady on the internet, she's explaining how she had stage 4 cancer and how she, the cross healed her, but he needed like 5-day sessions with the cross. I'm trying to say this because it's very interesting how these healers, their relics, they are healing us today, and in a miraculous way. Sometimes we don't even feel it's happening. Sometimes it really, you know, it's, and we just need to believe and to be open. That's how I feel. So yeah, thank you for your presentation today, and it was amazing.
Thank you for sharing that. It's amazing too.
Thank you, Adela. I think Father Iwan at the Romanian church is trying to bring this person, right? So we'll stay tuned. And we know he brought in that wonder-working myrrh icon, and people have been healed as a result of that. Not everybody, but some people have been miraculously, and that's the wonder of it. But if people go to all kinds of doctors and takes all kinds of medicine, why? What do you have? And what, you might even say, what do you have to lose? Only much to gain by making use of all the resources in the church and then put it in God's hands. But we know miracles happen. There's some more over here, Mary Elizabeth.
Thank you, Father. Sorry. We're in such a good place. We are so blessed. We've been blessed for over 26 years as we've moved around Lafayette, Louisville, here. And now we have wonderful priests, wonderful deacons, clergy, and this wonderful temple, this parish hall. And I'm speaking not only to us at St. Luke, but to all of us Orthodox people. When I first became Orthodox, I was shocked to find how few of us there are. So now that we have all our blessings done, we need to increase. We need to get out there and talk about the saints that Liz has told us about. And we need to do more of the work of the church so our priests can go to the hospitals. It means so much, Mason and I can speak to that, when your priest comes and prays for you and anoints you. And so that's just a comment I had to make.
Thank you.
I said last week, don't think we priests are too busy. We're glad to respond to those kind of requests too. Thank you for sharing that, Mary Elizabeth. This week I told people on Wednesday night, but some of you weren't here on Wednesday night, I had the it was a holy moment and honor to go visit B. Sturgis's mother. She's in ICU. She's going into hospice. I don't know how long she'll be with us, but she's in her healthier days. She's visited our church. So I went to see her. I said, did you like what you saw? And she did. Yeah, but obviously she's not in a place to get here right now and may not be. So I had, just happened to have, Holy Communion and Chrism. So I said, would you like to be chrismated and be part of us? And she said, oh yes. So she's our newest member, Donna. Keep Donna in your prayers. And again, I don't know how long she's with us, but this is a holy thing. I wouldn't have been there if B hadn't asked me to be there and has done her kind of preparatory work. So as you have people you know, family members, situations, you know, let us know. Even if they've been without the church their whole life, at the end, it's wonderful to see people come home and to feel the love of God. And then to be able to pray them through the gates of this world into the next world. So it's a very, very holy thing. So, and sometimes people are miraculously healed. I told people last week about visiting Father John Conley. I thought he was really going to die. And I talked to him. He's back to his old perky self this week. Amazing. I gave him Western Rite, because he's Western Rite, out of their book, what's called Extreme Unction, you know, that you do at the final, that's like what they call last rite. So I thought, this is it, and he would want this. But as I was doing it, I was amazed the prayers really called for healing. You know, they called for healing. And so you anoint someone on their various extremities. That's what you do with extreme unction in the Western tradition. And, you know, whatever sins you've done with your eyes, anoint the eyes. Whatever sins you've done with your ears, anoint the ears so you're forgiven for listening to bad things, seeing bad things. Anoint the hands, whatever you've done with these hands that have been wrong, whatever you've done with these feet, the whole body, just that you'll experience the love of God, the forgiveness of God, and then praying for healing. And death can be the final healing too, because it's a transition to where, that place where there is no sickness or pain, but life everlasting. So all we can do is just humbly serve and be in this tradition of these unmercenary healers. But we don't usually get into those places unless somebody invites us, unless somebody has done some preparatory work. So it's really good for all of you to just be out there and to remember, as you said, Liz, the salvation of souls. That's what we're ultimately all about. God may want to heal a body and you get well for a period of time. You raise Lazarus, 4 days dead. Lazarus died again, eventually. So, but this salvation of souls, getting people ready for eternity, that's the most important thing. I told people last week, my last visit with communion to Jim Hines, he said right away when I saw him, I want to make a confession. Isn't it beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? So he got it. He understood, you know, that the spiritual healing is the most important. And now he's, I believe, with the Lord. So it's wonderful we're talking about all this. Got a few more minutes? Comments, questions?
I apologize for my mistake on hospitals and corporations.
Over here.
I didn't have an exact percentage, but.
Go ahead, Liz. What did you say?
Oh, no, I was just saying, I think I misspoke about what, I didn't give a percentage, but hospitals being owned by corporations. It sure seems like on the Front Range it's all corporate, but.
Well, I probably clarify too. While the majority of them are nonprofit, 80%, they're owned by the captive organizations that own most of those hospitals have become multi-billion-dollar corporations.
Oh, okay.
Nonprofits owned by, but they become, yeah. But what people don't realize is that still 80% of hospitals in the country are still nonprofit. About 20% are owned by HCA's tenants that are
full-time. Well, yeah, like you have Exemplis, St. Joseph, so they partner, I guess.
But nonprofit capital organizations. Mm-hmm.
So just a little comment on your sort of insight into medications for psychotropic medications that don't really help people perfectly, that they still have to be managed, and there's still a spiritual aspect that is probably not being addressed with a lot of these people. But what I have seen, I have two dear friends who have struggled greatly with anxiety and other physical consequences of abusive relationships mm-hmm. in the past. Mm-hmm. And these two women, when they were able to get a little pill, mm-hmm. the doctor saw, hey, what's going on? Let me put you on a low dosage of this. That's also God's healing touch and his blessing, that these women who could not function, who had so much pain physically because it spilled over into their bodies, and then it allowed the mind to calm down and the body mm-hmm. to heal, and they prayed that God would guide them. So a good surgeon, a good pharmacist, a good psychiatrist, they are part of God's healing process. And there are these saints that are clairvoyant, but we don't see too many mm-hmm. around here. And there are then psychiatrists and doctors who will, by through their humility and their hard training, can help. And that is God's touch. That is also God's healing.
I recently volunteered down at Mango Health Pharmacy, which services mostly refugees. And these people have been through extreme trauma. And, you know, they have nightmares, and they are on psychiatric medication. As I said, in acute situations like that, you can kind of calm mind. And I would hope the ultimate goal would be to, you know, eventually get off of those medications, but I don't deny the need for those medications.
Comments, questions, anyone else?
I have a background as a social worker and seen a lot of damage done by the psychotropic meds, especially to young people. And then a lot of the side effects are more diagnoses and then more, and that's why more medication. So not, it can be a healing touch, especially temporarily, to calm things down. But most people don't know that in the early 1900s in the US, we had more homeopathic, and I mean the specific homeopathic medicine developed in Germany, we had more homeopathic mental health facilities than any other kind because it was so effective without side effects. And so that is slowly being brought back into use for mental illness, and it's extremely effective also. So I just wanted to say that. Thank you.
Thank you.
Okay, what's next, Liz? You're going to follow up next week. You want to give us a preview?
Next week we have Cosmos and Damien of Asia Minor, and we have Cyrus and John. And then I have some more observations and reflections just from my study. I read about 25 accounts or so, and we're not going to be able to go through all those, but so then I just have some more reflection off of that.
Good.
We're just covering the eight that are on the plus a couple more. They're on the back wall of the west wall of the temple.
We might wrap up with some of the things we've been through in recent times. I'm glad to get into controversial areas. So if you have questions too, I'll be glad to field some of those too next week as we think about our learning from recent experiences that we've been through. What we would do the same, what we might do different. I know the need is very real for healing. This year, Christmas fell on Sunday, so Saturday night, the night before, you don't do a liturgy. So we had the five loaves service and the blessing of oil that goes with it. And then we invited people afterward, and it could be anybody. It didn't have to be Orthodox, who wanted to come forward for the blessed bread and an anointing for oil for healing. I thought a lot of people go for the blessed bread, but maybe just a few. So I'll be there with the oil if anyone really wants that. I was shocked how many people came up for the oil and for healing.
Wow.
It just amazed me. Couples would come, you know, pray for their, ask prayer for their marriage, other people for all kinds of conditions, both spiritual, physical, everything. And it just led me to see what a needy world we have, just like the people that flocked to our Lord Jesus, the multitude seeking healing. It's still true. And so the church is a hospital. What John Chrysostom said, the church is a hospital. And it's very important that we continue to talk about this. And so more next week. Thank you.
Thank you.
Shut this off.
What's that?
Yeah, please hit the button here.